Christmas is the beautiful letdown. That is, we're facing the fact that some people find Christmas a very disappointing time. The expectations are high, and if the expectations aren't met, we could be let down. And we're figuring that this is a good thing for us to look at. Might not sound like a good thing, but it's a good thing to look at for two reasons. One, the way some people experience Christmas is the way some people experience life. And what we learn about handling the disappointments of one aspect of life, like Christmas, can help us to figure out what to do with the disappointments about life in general. And the other reason why it's a good thing to be looking at this time of year is that Christmas is essentially about the birth of God into the world. The birth of Jesus Christ is the coming of God into the world. And it's only through him that we can be strengthened to cope with the dangers, the toils, the snares, the disappointments, and the letdowns of life. So that's what we're looking at this morning as we continue this series of how our relationship with Christ can help us, how a personal contact with Christ can help us cope with some of the difficulties and even some of the letdowns of life. Last week we looked at Christ as the everlasting Father, the protector and the provider and the helper of all those who trust in him. So this morning we'll consider how he is able to protect us and provide for us and help us in the difficulties that we might have with other religious people, with other people who are trying to follow the grace of God through life. So we start this morning with a question, and I'd like to provide a few answers that might be helpful. Here's the question, and pardon me using the technical theological term. The question is, how can it be that the Church of Christ can sometimes be such a bunch of stinkers? There's the technical term. There's other ways of talking about people that we encounter in our spiritual experience, but a bunch of stinkers is one way of talking about them. And if that strikes a chord in your heart, then I'm pleased that I said it the way you would say it. Maybe you have another way of saying that you have found that the religious establishments of life and the people in churches can sometimes be kind of difficult. So why is that? I have four answers for you to try on for size. In the first place, Church of Christ, a religious organization centered on faith in Christ, can be such a difficulty to people, can provide such a disappointment or letdown, because in the first place, well, the church is a group of people. That's the simple fact. It's a group of people, and people are complicated creatures. Jesus was very clear on this as our provider, as our protector, as our helper. He warned us about what to expect in our relationships with people. And some of us don't feel like we need warnings because the experiences have been clear enough. But there was a time when Jesus was discussing with the religious leaders of his day the whole question of holy food and unclean food and what should be eaten, what should not be eaten. And the idea was that the Old Testament laws that explained that some foods were unclean led some people in Jesus' day to think that it's certain foods that cause the defilements of the inner being. And Jesus was very clear about this in Mark chapter 7. He called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." People are defiled by what's inside them. And later on in the same episode, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And that being the case, all these things that come out from within and defile a person can greatly complicate any attempt of any group of people to be a group of people. Now, this leads us to those conclusions come to by many profound thinkers, like that profound 20th century thinker, Linus Van Pelt, who's known to have said, "I love humanity, it's people I can't stand." And people sometimes are hard to stand just because of the condition of the human heart, and all of us should know that from personal experience, because we've got a human heart as well. Some of us are looking forward to a time with our families at Christmas, but you've had a family time at Christmas before, and you know how it works. That if you have a perfectly happy time, I don't mean to be overly cynical, but if you have a perfectly happy time, it's because everyone sticks to the unspoken agreement not to bring up any of the realities in the past by which we have offended each other, annoyed each other, or hurt each other. But just imagine if in the middle of Christmas dinner with the family gathered around, someone thought it would be a great idea to bring in a group therapist, and the group therapist sat down and said, "I'd just like you each take like 5 minutes and explain how each person at the table has at one point in the past offended or hurt or annoyed you." And if we all did that, we'd see that there was an awful lot going on below the surface that we keep below the surface in order to get along well as a group of people. Because groups of people aren't naturally harmonious, quite the opposite, because of what's in the human heart. Now, some people will say, yeah, but we're talking about a church. We're talking about a religious group of people, a group of people who are bonded together by a common commitment to the God of love and the commandments of God. I mean, does this not make a difference? And surely it should. But it doesn't make a simplifying difference in every case, at least. For a church is a religious group of people, and that means that in addition to all the other problems that a group of people has in harmonizing, getting along well, there is another element distinct to religious groups of people, and that is the challenges of spiritual pride. I think that the reason why churches have difficulty, in fact, more difficulties than, say, running clubs or sports teams organizations that come together for a single recreational or benevolent purpose, the reason churches have such a complicated time is that the expectations run very high, and each person is guided into that relationship by a sense of God's leading, and so has a sense of confidence in his own perspective. And when there are difficulties, which there invariably will be in people trying to get along, each person in that organization, each person in that church is able to say, if so inclined, well, that's what you said. That's not what God told me. And since each person has this capacity to sort of pull out the card of confidence from God's individual leading, which may or may not be a legitimate conviction, it's just more likely than ever that a religious group of people is going to have a difficulty getting along. There's the element of spiritual pride added to everything else. But that's not all. A third answer to the question of why some people find churches difficult to fit into and get along with is that a church is a mixed group. In every case, it's a variety of people. And some of them have not been touched much by the grace of Christ. We could say, at least, they haven't yet been touched very much by the grace of Christ. But every church is a mixed crowd. And Jesus was very clear about that as well. In some of the stories and some of the parables he told, he explained that it's inevitable that whenever you form a church, whenever you bring people together in Jesus' name to worship God through faith in him, you're going to collect a variety of people, and some of them will be more actually able to participate in the positive than others. Here's one of the stories Jesus told. It's from Matthew chapter 13. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what a church is like. If God is planting seeds, that is, if he's bringing legitimate fellowship about by planting his seed in the hearts of people and bringing them together, then other forces will be planting other people in that group as well. Another story he told in the same chapter, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age." Here's the Lord speaking very realistically about the fact that whenever you gather together, whenever you open the doors and gather together a group of people in Jesus' name, there are going to be some hypocrites, there are going to be some pretenders, there are going to be some people who are deceived and then will deceive others about their own stand. It's just the nature of a church. It gathers people of a variety of positions, and some of them will be, in fact, the imposters that some people on the outside accuse everyone on the inside of being. And if that wasn't complication enough, if those weren't answers enough to cover all the bases, to explain all of the letdowns or the difficulties that we could possibly have trying to be part of a church, there's another answer as well. And that is the fact that a genuine Christian, a real Christian, is always, in this world, a work in process. No one's a finished product. Even the people who are totally in it for real are still under construction, with lots of attitudes and lots of challenges and lots of work still to be done by the amazing grace of Christ. Jesus said, this is in the Gospel of Matthew as well, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." To become a legitimate, a real live believer, to be a Christian, you have to humble yourself like a child. You have to put your faith in Christ like a child and become like a little child. And then what has to happen next, and does happen in good cases, is that that little child that you've become has to grow up. the Apostle Peter was hearing Jesus talk about becoming like a child when he did so in Matthew chapter 18. And years later, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 these words: "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Here's the call to grow up from the infancy of first becoming a follower of Christ to the maturity of being an able and mature follower of Christ. And Peter says the growing up process is a matter of getting in on the pure spiritual milk, which is the truth of the word, and so learning to put away the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, and the slander that rests just below the surface of all of our lives. No wonder we have a difficulty sometimes in our experience with church. No wonder there are so many disillusioned people who will never set foot in a church anymore because they've been so annoyed or offended or hurt. It's easy enough to understand when you really think about what's involved in a religious group of people getting together and trying to get along. So I think with those answers in place, this is enough to explain why for so many people getting acquainted with a church, becoming involved in a church, and for that matter even growing up in a church can be such an off-putting experience.
I grew up going to church.
Yes, Jesus loves me.
3 times a week, we were church people.
Yes, Jesus loves me.
Oh, my parents were crazy about the church.
The Bible tells me so.
Devoted attenders and believers. Starting with Sunday school. Oh, but did we have to call it school? I thought that there was not supposed to be school on Sunday, but there was Sunday school. That's what we called it. There you meet and learn about the Bible. The stories, you know, like that guy swallowed by a whale. You know, doesn't everyone know that story yet? Jonah and the rainbow and Noah's Ark. And how Jesus put mud on someone's eyes and then he could see. Pretty amazing stories, captivating to most 6-year-olds. My teacher was Barbara Williams. She had long, long blonde hair. She was so pretty. She's kind of like a flower child who came to God and came to church each week, and each week gave us the same opportunity.
Who wants to have Jesus in their hearts?
Now this idea. How do you get Jesus into your heart? I mean, if he really is a person, how am I going to fit all of him into my little heart? And how big must a heart be to fit Jesus? Sorry, I'm getting sidetracked. That's for another time. But this idea of being bad and Jesus making you good, that appealed to my little 6-year-old brain. Bad made good. Even now, it still appeals to my 30-something-year-old brain. Bad made good. Barbara told me years later that every year that week, I raised my hand.
Wants to have Jesus in their hearts.
Yes, I would like to have Jesus in my heart.
Yes, Jesus loves me.
I would like to make bad into good.
Yes, Jesus loves
me. I would
me.
Like to make room for Jesus in my heart.
The Bible tells me so.
At my age, with all the people I have met, I have come to the conclusion that most have had some kind of weird church experience, a strange kind of mixed up thing. After all, church is led by humans, and from my angle, we don't always get it right.
You can't do that.
You have to be this.
You have to think this way.
You have to dress that way.
You have to be this way.
I have had way too many extreme church experiences. Like, have you ever had someone hand you one of those, with their pamphlets? We call them tracts. They are little handouts with terrible cartoons of people going to hell. Oh, you know them. You really have to wonder about those people that hand out those tracts. Strange kind of people, don't you think? You're looking at one. My family were those people. Other kids were at the park Friday night in the summer, and I was with my brother and sister, forced to pass out tracts to strangers. My father at the little PA system preaching,
"Jesus loves you, this I know.
For real.
For the Bible tells you so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but oh, he is strong."
I'm not kidding. And my mom,
"We need to get people to church. There they'll find what they need."
It's a long story, my church story. No time to go into the details. I mean, it's not really about the details, just the stuff to help you follow what I'm telling. It was 12 years ago, years since I've been to church, years. And one morning I just decided, I don't know why. Broken heart, broken engagement, broken dream. You know. And I decided maybe it's time to step into a church. After all, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And maybe if I go in, I drove in the church parking lot.
Jesus loves me.
People in their Sunday best.
This I know.
People smiling, people laughing.
Jesus loves me. This I know.
I couldn't breathe. Started having an anxiety attack.
For the Bible.
In the church parking lot.
The Bible.
I mean, how many people have an anxiety attack in the church?
The Bible tells me.
Parking lot. I wanted to go in. I wanted to know that what was all bad could be made good. I wanted someone to greet me at the door wearing one of those little name badges.
"Hi, welcome. You belong. Don't be worried. Don't be scared.
Jesus loves you. The Bible tells you so."
Truth is, I see myself more in a coffee shop than in a church pew or sanctuary like this one. Wow. I see myself more in a Starbucks with a Sunday newspaper rather than here. Here, I mean, how does one get past all the stuff, the stigma, the rules, the regulations? How does one really understand all this? What I didn't know about God before, I know now. He has a fabulous sense of humor. I mean, really, have you ever seen an aardvark? Well, I haven't. But I mean, what a funny name, aardvark. It just makes me smile. or a giraffe. I mean, it's funny and beautiful. Same time. Only God with a sense of humor could do some things like that. Back to my coffee shop on Sunday. I'm getting somewhere. Hang in there. My coffee shop.
"Excuse me. Anyone sitting here?"
"No, go ahead."
"Ma'am?"
"Sure." I didn't know her. She didn't know me. And I liked her outfit.
Thanks. You're in sale. RW.
Oh, I never go there. Winners.
Oh, try RW.
That's a great scarf.
I like it. Thought it was a bit too much for church.
Oh. How did church work its way into our 45-second conversation? Now, this is where the funny comes in. God knows my love for fashion, so he sends along a well-dressed woman my age to sit in a Starbucks with me on a Sunday church day. Excuse me, do you go to church? I'll finish it for her. I know, the intro, the push, the whole thing. I can't breathe, feeling that anxiety attack, my parents' breakup, the divorce, the flood.
Do you have the entertainment section? Would you mind?
Funny. I won't play out the whole conversation. I'm not sure the play-by-play would make much difference. I'll never really understand how we got where we got, she and I, how I told her the story of my life, how we ended up having church there in that place, how I ended up crying in a Starbucks on a Sunday because I missed church. Can you believe that? I wanted to sit in a pew. I wanted to know, once again, what I knew as a child. I wanted to sing,
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible.
I think that in all of us exists, really, this pull towards God, to know that Jesus, that God, that we can be loved. I don't believe in church as the thing. I know I'm not supposed to say that. But I believe in Jesus, the love of Jesus that changes hearts and brings people together every weekend, all around the country, the world, Sundays. We come together to sing a little, to laugh a little, to struggle a little, sometimes feel a little guilty, sometimes, but most often to find a little grace and company that can kind of sort of maybe heal our big broken world and heal broken hearts. Church. I go again. Not every Sunday, most early service. I say hi to Jim at the front door, Kyle and Brandy in the last row. They're usually crying. Three-year-olds do not much like church. But hey, I can understand that. And every week, without fail, I say hello to Grace. Always there, Grace. She untangles the knots in my heart, bit by bit. And I can breathe. I can. And it's good to catch my breath sitting in row 8. That's my row, next to Stan, an 85-year-old widower with a great handshake. A smile.
Good to see ya,
he says.
Good to see ya.
Oh, I like Stan. And every Sunday, like clockwork, I go to Starbucks. I sit with my paper and my latte with skim milk, an empty chair beside me, waiting for someone.
Jesus loves me.
May need a little nudge.
Yes, Jesus loves me.
For the entertainment section.
Yes, Jesus loves me.
Either one would do.
The Bible tells me so.
Excuse me. Anyone sitting here?
No, go ahead.
I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
So what do we do about the fact that the God of amazing grace sets before us the experiences that sometimes produce such a complication to our relationship to Him, in some cases such a disappointment, such a letdown? I'm sure there's no one universal answer for all of us. So to some degree, what we are going to do about this strange reality is up to us to discern, to understand with the Lord's help. Although I would be glad to have conversations with any of you on an individual basis that thought that might be helpful. But I can see this morning a few things that we must absolutely not do. And I'd like to spend some time, again, looking into God's Word around that theme. What is it we are to do? What is it we must not do in regard to the challenges that getting along with other Christian people, with other religious people, getting involved in a church can present? Well, in the first place, can we agree about this? That whatever else we do, we must not turn away from Christ Himself. For that would be a disaster beyond calculation. For a person's experience with Christ's people to be such a stumbling block to that person that he turns away from Christ. And if you were here last week, you know the sobering, the severe words that Jesus Himself spoke about anyone who would lead one of His little ones away from Him, anyone who would cause one of His little ones, one of His followers, to sin. We must not fall into that trap of turning away from Christ because the people of Christ have offended us. For He is who He said He is. That's the testimony of the Bible. And there's shockingly good evidence for believing that the Bible is authoritative as it's come down to us. And the Bible explains that Jesus Himself is the fulfillment of the promises spoken through the prophets. He is, according to the prophet Isaiah, the child that is born to us. He is the Son of God who has been given to us. He is the one upon whose shoulders the government of the entire world actually rests. And His name should be called, among other things, Mighty God. So there ought to be no option in regard to whether or not we stay on with Christ, who is the God of amazing grace. We must not turn away from Him because of who He said He is. That being true, because of who He is. But it seems that from the very beginning, there's always been this temptation to be offended by His people or even by His statements and turn away from Him. For example, it's recorded in the Gospel of John. There was a time, it says in John chapter 6, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. And then this very dramatic little dialogue. Jesus said to the 12 on the basis of the fact that many people were quitting, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter, who often was the spokesman for the group, it seems, broke the silence that followed. Jesus said, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. He is the Son that was given to us. He is the child that was born to us. He is God in the flesh. He's the mighty God. And He doesn't leave us any alternative but to reject Him entirely or to follow Him wholeheartedly, and we will follow Him wholeheartedly if we believe He is who He said and who the prophet said that He is. So whatever else we do about the complicated challenges of getting along with other religious people, we must not turn away from Christ. And if you can agree with me on that, then take another step further and say that in the second place, we must not turn away from the people of Christ. It ought not to be considered an option to follow Christ while rejecting all of his people for a lot of reasons, but here's the most dramatic. We must not turn away from the people of Christ because of how much the people of Christ mean to Christ. If we love him, we'll love what he loves, and he loves his church. He loves the gathering together of people in Jesus' name. He loves the church like he loves himself. He taught his followers, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and he loves the church like he loves himself. That is, he loves the church in an unreserved and unlimited way, so much so that he identifies himself with the church, and in fact, he assesses people in regard to the relationship to him by their relationship to his people. You know the parable, perhaps. This is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's at 25. He's talking about separating the human race at the end of the world when he sits on the throne of judgment, when he judges the world and separates those who are his sheep from those who seem to be his sheep but are the goats, the sheep and the goats. And here's the condition upon which the separation is made. Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Whatever you did it to me. And later, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Christ looks at how we treat his people and evaluates it as if it's how we treat him. You see, the same thing in a very important episode in human history, a very critical part of the history of the Christian church, when the prime persecutor of the church, a man named Saul of Tarsus, was radically transformed by encounter with Christ and became who we know as Paul the Apostle. And it started with the Lord Jesus interrupting him in his career as a persecutor of the church with this question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, he said, me? Why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting people of Christ, which is what he was doing, but why are you persecuting me? He took what Paul was doing to his people as if he were doing it to him. Christ so personally identifies with the church that we dare not reject a church. We dare not reject the church because it's so much a part of him. It's so much what he is. He calls his church, any legitimate church, his body. And he asks us to treat the church the way we treat the body of Christ, as if it is the body of Christ. In another place, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. Pictures Christ as a husband, the bridegroom of the church. And any group of people gathering together legitimately in Jesus' name is the bride of Christ. And our attitude towards believers, our attitude towards the church, is like our attitude towards Christ's bride. We looked last week at Jesus being, in fulfillment of the prophecy, the everlasting Father. So we can also think of him as the father of the bride, so to speak. He's the father of the church. What does a man think when he entrusts his daughter to an apparently worthy gentleman who turns out not to be a very good husband at all? You probably know stories, I sure do, real life stories, of two people who make vows to each other about better or worse and richer or poorer and sickness and health. And, well, I can think of one, a woman who got very, very sick early in her marriage. And, man, a fight for her life, it quite possibly meant an untimely death. It certainly was going to be a horrendous experience fighting this disease. And her young husband decided it was just too much for him to put up with it. He just quit on her. So she not only had all the dealings with the disease and all the uncertainties of whether she would even survive the treatment, but she also had to deal with the rejection, the disappointment of her husband quitting on her just because she was no longer healthy. You could wonder what her father thinks of that man. And then think about what position we put Christ into if we try out a relationship with the church and then decide that it doesn't appeal to us anymore, like a husband might think about his wife, or see that there's certain disorders, certain sicknesses, certain unhealthiness about that church. And so then just walk away. Serious, serious thing, considering how much a church means to Christ. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify. I don't mean to say that in every case, if anyone ever leaves any church, there's the offense towards Christ that I'm talking about. I'm just saying that we ought not to treat lightly the idea of just walking away from a church. We ought not to treat lightly the fact that the church is full of annoyances and offenses and even hurts to us and use that as some sort of basis for just giving up and trying to follow Christ while ignoring his people. It ought not to seem like a minor thing. It ought not to seem like a simply done thing. It ought to seem like a very serious thing. And I would freely admit that there are times when the Lord will lead you away from a church which is so dysfunctional, so hurtful to you, so harmful, so perhaps off base, that there's just no point in trying to fix what's there. I would just caution anyone about coming to that conclusion quickly and walking away flippantly or lightheartedly or casually. It's a serious thing to reject a group of people who are a church, mostly because of how much that group, it being a church, means to Christ. So we must not turn away from Christ. And that means, generally speaking, we must not turn away from the people of Christ. And here are a couple of reasons why. One is that we are meant to be an influence on that group of people. If God has led us to that group of people, like he might lead a woman to sit beside another woman at a Starbucks and get into a conversation that has life-changing effects, if God, by his amazing grace, leads you into an actual group of people in a church, it would be in part because he means for you to have a life-changing impact on those people in the church, which you cease to have if you leave, right? We're meant to have an influence on the people that we're with. I hope that no one thinks I've been overstating the case. Some of you would say I haven't stated it powerfully enough. The fact of the matter is some groups of people, some churches are really strange. And weird things go on in Jesus' name. That is true, and we all know that. But did it ever occur to you that when the normal people show up at the weird church, normal enough to recognize the weirdness, and then decide this is just way too weird, and they leave, they actually increase the weirdness factor by going away. The W factor rises because one more normal person has decided not to stick around. So it might be your calling. Can you trust the Lord for this? To show up, oh, you normal person, amongst a group of subnormal people and have an impact for normalcy upon them. This is how a weird church gets fixed, right? Normal people come in full of grace, power, and they eventually overwhelm the weirdness factor. Stomp it down. Learn how to graciously suppress it. That's one reason why God might mean for you to be a part of a strange church, like, for example, West London Alliance Church. Might be God's intention for you to settle down among us and help us to be more normal. That could be God's call in your life. And if it is, there's another thing going on as well, which is not to be taken lightly either. While God leads us into connection with some people that might be annoying to us or strange to us or difficult to us in order for us to influence them, it stands to reason at the same time he means for us to be influenced by them, by the experience of living among them. Surely it would be cynical to say that there's no one we could learn from in this weird group. I mean, there's going to be someone who's actually closer to normal than you are in some ways. But the experience of interacting with the people that God has led us to is meant to have an effect on our spiritual development as well. Whether it's a test of patience, whether it's learning how to be gracious under fire, or whether it's learning more in a more straightforward way, how to demonstrate, how to live out godly character and live in a godly way. It's God's intention to bring us into relationships that influence us, just as we understand it to be no accident that we were born into the families we were born into, where there might be plenty of hurt, plenty of annoyance, plenty of offense, but all by the design of God, who is refining us and purifying us and changing us into the image of Christ. So in the same way, as God leads us into a particular group of people with its strengths and its weaknesses, we will find, I think, in time, that the weaknesses of the group he's led us to have as much to do with our benefit as strengths. And one way or the other, we can be influenced, we can learn from the people that we are in connection with, whether they are great examples of something good or great examples of something not good. The Lord made this so clear. In his day, the religious organization he was born into, an Old Testament religion as it was being practiced in Israel, as it was dominated by the Roman Empire in what is our first century, was a very corrupt organization. The scribes and the Pharisees held the leadership, and they did a really bad job of representing the holiness of God. And Jesus had very strong words of condemnation against them. He pronounced curses upon them. That's the meaning of the statement where Jesus says, "Woe to you, brood of vipers, and woe to you, hypocrites." He spoke very severely to the leaders. But in the same context, he spoke to the people of his day, the normal people who were under the leadership of these bad leaders. And he said these words. It's in Matthew 23. He said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That is, they sit in a position of authority. "So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." And here's the origin of the familiar phrase, "practicing what you preach." It comes from Jesus. He pointed to the religious leaders who were dominant in the religious community, and he said, they don't practice what they preach, so don't do what they do, but do what they tell you, because they are in the authority. They're in Moses' seat. They're teaching the law. They're teaching the will of God. And so here's Jesus saying, even when the organization is deeply troubled, it might still be God's will. In many cases, it is God's will for you to take up your place there and blossom there. And as you have an influence there, be influenced by the experience of having an influence there. Back to the picture of the church of Christ, of any church of Christ being like Christ's body. The Apostle Paul said, just as the body is one, just as the human body is a unit, and has many members, many body parts, and all the members, all the body parts of the body, though they are many, are still one body, so it is with Christ. There's another place where you'd expect him to say, so it is with the people of Christ, like Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? But it's, so it is with Christ. There, the church is so closely identified with Jesus that the name Christ is put in place of the church. The church is the body of Christ with many members placed there by God. And that's what he says here. He says, as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Which means that our Lord Jesus, the mighty God, the protector and the provider and the helper of his people, has a plan by which each of his people are led into a particular body, into a particular church. He arranges it so that each of us can have the impact that the grace of God working in us is intended to bring about among the people that we're related to, while the people we're related to are having an impact upon us. He is the child that was born to us. He is the son that was given to us. He's the one upon whose shoulders rests the government, which is to say, he governs the world. He rules the world. He governs the details of the lives of everyone living in the world. So certainly he governs the details of the lives of every one of us. And we should be confident in his father-like protection and provision and help to provide for us and protect us as he leads us through all the adventures of life, through the dangers and the toils and the snares that his grace will see us through, including the dangers and the toils and the snares that are involved in fitting in to a group of people who are a church of Christ, for good and for bad, for better and for worse, in sickness and in health. This is our calling. And West London might be the very church that God is calling you to. I don't mean to presume. In each case, there'd be an individual story. And in some cases, you are visiting and you're going to go home to a church where God has planted you, and he means for you to stay there and to benefit from that church and to be a benefit to that church, trusting him in his amazing grace to provide for you and protect you and help you, allow you to be a source of help to that church. And if it's West London, hey, welcome. Nice to have you here. You look like a very normal person. So this could be helpful. And it will be helpful to us and to you as you follow God's grace through the experiences of life and find him well able to protect you. Because after all, he is God. He's the mighty God. And his grace, by which he leads us into all sorts of experiences and through all kinds of dangers, is in fact absolutely amazing. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for loving us with an everlasting love and coming to us in the birth of Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, as the everlasting Father, the mighty God in human form. Lord, I pray that you strengthen us in our convictions, that we might trust you to be the people that you're calling us to be, not only as individuals, but also as a group of people. Whether this group of people or some other church, in each case, I pray that you'd lead us clearly and fill us with patience and kindness and grace to show the grace of Christ. And by this, Lord, we pray that your bride will become beautiful, that your body will be fit and healthy and able to serve you well in the days ahead. Thank you, Lord, for every experience by which you shape and change us, making us more useful and more productive in our knowledge of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These things we pray in his name. Amen. Now, by singing that hymn, that carol, that famous song by which we praise God for his amazing grace, let's stand. Toils and snares, perhaps including your drive home today. So be careful out there and go with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the strength and the protection of the Holy Spirit, by which you will find yourself kept in his everlasting care and well able to take on all the challenges that immediately and ultimately await you. May the Lord be with you.